On our way to John chapter 5, would you open the Word of God, first of all, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. One of the great problems with Christianity today, in my opinion, is that it is so man-centered. Man is occupied with himself, how he feels, the miracles, the entertaining, the healings, the emotional experiences. And when you listen to a lot of people today on an impersonal basis talk about their spiritual life or their religious life, they emphasize how they feel and various things in that category. I want you to understand something, that worship or the study of the Word of God, the local church, is not designed on how you feel. That's secondary. Our primary purpose is to worship God. Muslim period and the entire ship-making process completely changed during the Muslim reign in the Mediterranean. Of course, this is the ship-making area we're talking about, because the ships had to be made quickly. They were made for military purposes as well as cargo purposes, and the Muslims came in and divorced them of slavery, so added all of the pressure and the decline of the empire, the decline of wealth, the Muslims coming in and the whole change of slaves being changed. The ships began to be made very cheaply, and then what it pointed out was that once the Muslims came into the Mediterranean coastline, especially around Greece, because this is where they have dug up most of the ships of this period, they saw an advent or an evolution from wood to metal, and the using of the metal to hold things together rather than wood, and of course that revolutionized the whole process of ship making. I know you're really interested in that, but it developed, kept going through the Muslim influence in just so many areas. The only reason I say that is because in a study like this, we lose all of that. But it just affected, my point being, it just affected everything. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get back to work. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves and study the trends of history in the church age, what happens in the realm of Christianity, and why, Heavenly Father, it is so imperative that we master Bible doctrine and reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray, amen. Now, is there anyone that does not have last week's handout? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Terrible. All right, well, I'll get you a copy of them. Those of you that haven't, just look at it briefly. And because we're just going to quickly go over some of these things. Now, what I gave out, those of you that do not have a copy, is from a source that I had in seminary, and rather than go through and try to abbreviate and make it simpler, I just wanted to get through this particular segment of our study so that we could move on to today's study. But what we studied was the various principles and doctrines of the faith, and what I'll do is I'll hand this to these girls, and when they finish with the things that I'm having them hand out, they can run you off a set of these, so you'll have them. But what we dealt with, it has a table of the important dates in the history of Islam right up until 1923. Any of the important events, and then it dealt with the important beliefs, which you'll recall dealt with Allah, angels, holy books, prophets, predestination, and the day of judgment. And we studied the doctrinal faith. We noted the study of the Quran, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, the compassionate, the merciful King on the day of reckoning. Thee only do we worship, and to thee do we cry for help. Guide thou us on the straight path, the path of those to whom thou hast been gracious, with whom thou art not angry, and who go not astray. That is the traditional prayer that that the Muslims will pray. So we have studied that. The pillars, which I guess I did give you, studied the pillars of the Islamic faith, the reciting of the word of witness. Okay, here'll be the next sheet you'll be getting. This is a picture of the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque that is in Jerusalem on the temple site. And we'll see tonight why it's called the Dome of the Rock and what it is, why it's there. It's still there, obviously, over the temple area. We studied the saying of this, the prayers, the stated prayers, that they are required to do, observing the month of fasting, giving of legal alms, and the pilgrimages that have to be made, which are very important. And then the last page that was given last week was the outline of the Muslim doctrine. In one little shot, you get a look at the Muslim doctrine. So these are the things gave. Now, let me just look over for a moment with you the last few things that are given in this book. He has a section that you do not have, recent practice and conclusions. It just goes through some of the recent changes that they have made. Then the last part, he deals with the horizons of Islam. Islam is a worldwide religion. Followers of the Arabian prophet are found today on every continent. The countries where Muslims, by the way, somebody asked me what was the difference between a Muslim and a Muslim. They're just derivations in writing, so there is no difference. The countries where the Muslims are predominant, I've got about 10 books that I have in my desk right now, and a couple of them will spell it one way and a couple of them will spell it another way, so there is no real difference. The countries where Muslims are predominant have been called the Great Islamic Crescent, but this is cramping the geography of Islam to fit the symbol. More accurately, we could say that these countries form a wide belt that stretches across North Africa and the Middle East, passes down across northern India, and curves to the island of the East Indies. So this gives you the idea of their strength, and they're all growing in America by leaps and bounds, especially among the blacks who have rejected Christ as the white God, and they are going to go to Muslim as their religion, and they have assumed the various Muslim and Arabic names, as most of you are aware of. Though not a majority, large numbers of Muslims are found in Central and South Africa, in Southeastern Europe, in the southern sections of Soviet Russia, and in China, as well as in Burma, Indonesia. By the way, there was an article last week in the paper of how these Russians, the Muslims that are in the south southern section of the Soviet Russia, are giving them a great amount of trouble. And they are being known of their wares in Russia. It goes on to say, as well as in Burma, Indonesia, the islands of South Pacific, as far as the Philippines. Islam is also attracting a growing number of adherents in the United States. Although in many areas accurate figures are not available, we ought to give a brief survey of the Muslim population with the use of his imagination. The reader should be able to grasp the feeling of the vast distribution of the huge masses of people now embracing the religion of Islam. It is estimated that there are about 10 million Muslims in the Arabian Peninsula alone, where Islam first got its start. Former Jewish residents of this area have immigrated into Israel, and only a few thousand non-Muslims live in the coastal towns, the regional towns around the area. In Palestine, before its division, the majority of the population was Arab and predominantly Muslim. We'll see why tonight. Predominantly Muslim, although some were Christian. The Christians will move out when the Muslims move in our study tonight. In about 6:40, that'll be the date you'll remember. That's when Christians start leaving, the Muslims start taking over Jerusalem. With the establishment of the State of Israel, nearly a million Arabs fled to other surrounding countries.
the states of Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and Jordan had a population of about 12 million. These countries are mostly Arabic-speaking Muslims, except for Lebanon, which may have a Christian majority. An estimated, and I told you before, when you see that kind of thing in writing, sometimes what a writer means in this one is Western. Don't think that majority of them are born-again believers. They have accepting the Western ideology, and there are probably some Christian and Christian influence, but doesn't mean that they are born-again believers. An estimated 98% of Turkey's 12... Excuse me. An estimate 98%... Thank you. This is a diagram. This next one is a diagram of the Dome of the Rock, but we'll come to that also tonight in a few moments. An estimated 98% of Turkey's 24 million people are Muslims. Tonight we will discuss the Turkish invasion of Jerusalem and that Muslim influence. So Turkey is predominantly of Muslim faith. The United Nations has recently estimated the population of Iran at about 21 million. The majority of the people are Shiites, which we have studied when we had a missionary from Arabia here. There are some 10,000 to 12,000 Zoroastrians, and we studied them in Persia, you recall. That's the 1001 Space Odyssey was written in the Zoroastrian religion. And I gave you a brief history of that. And a very small number of Jews. The latest figures received from the compilers of the World Christian Handbook place the Christian population at less than 5,000. In 1955 edition of the Musulman, a publication, estimates that there are some 78 million Muslims in Africa. That was in 55. You know from our own missionary, George Mueller, he had to leave because of the great Muslim influence into his area in Africa. He now headquarters his ministry into Africa out of Germany because of the Muslim intervention. Recent figures give Egypt a total population of 23 million, of which 1.5 million are of the Christian faith. In Somaliland, there are over 1.5 million Muslims. Ethiopia has over 2.5 million Muslims and an estimated 10 million Christians, most of whom belong to the Ethiopian Coptic Church. About 6 million Muslims are found in Sudan. Libya and Tunisia together have more than 4 million believers, while Algeria has over 8 million. Morocco contains some 9.5 million Muslims. In Nigeria, there are some 14 million Muslims. The balance of the Muslim population is scattered over the whole continent, and even the island of Madagascar has a Muslim population of more than 700,000. In southeastern Europe, there are nearly 4 million. It is estimated that the USSR has over 21 million followers of Islam. Afghanistan, 10 to 12 million. Pakistan, 66 million. And the state of India, over 40 million Muslims. There are from 10 to 12 million followers of Islam in China. No accurate census, of course. But Chinese Muslims make an overestimate of up to 40 million. Indonesia is another great Muslim center, probably over 70 million in Indonesia. Not in this category, but noteworthy because unexpected is the estimated 1952 estimation Muslim figure for Australia, 65,000. The total Muslim population in the world today is well over 365 million. Let's see if I've lost the cover to this, and this doesn't have a copyright, but the copyright of this has to be pre-73, because that's when I took the course. So this, I'm sure, has grown considerably.
and really shouldn't be reading because I'm sure all these figures are well outdated today. The total Muslim population in the world today is well over 365 million. We should emphasize that these figures have been compiled from several sources and are not in most census figures. Then he goes through Arabic and the Muslim press, which is very, very powerful, as you can understand. The press is going to determine a great deal, and he gives quite a lengthy discussion to the power of the press throughout the world, giving their culture, their faith, their religion all over the world. Divisions of Islam, and there are several Islamic divisions, and we've studied some of these divisions in the past. The modern look, he develops the future as far as the Muslims are concerned. In the few years since the Second World War, practically the whole Muslim world has gained self-determination in government and political independence. Thrown into such responsibility in the atomic age without the evolution of centuries that took place in Europe and the West, many states where Islam is the predominant religion have faced vast problems and new areas of responsibility and experiences. And you know yourself what's going on as far as the Islamic people and the Muslims today in the world. His last chapter deals with the Christian obligation as far as evangelization of the Islamic people. And as I said, if you're interested in purchasing something like this, I'll give you the title of this one. And I know, because I saw it there just before I went to Europe, that Virginia Bookstore up here on Preston across from Sears has this one and the one on Buddha and a couple of other ones. So that is that type of information. And again, those of you that did not get this, and I would like you to have it because this is one of the most concise dealings of the religion. Now, let me see. One of you ladies come up and let me give you this to run off. How many did not get a copy from last week? Please hold your hand where I can see it. Okay, one, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. So run off 15 copies of each of those pages. Okay? All right, now, let's get to work tonight on the first Muslim period as it relates to Jerusalem. Now, we have studied the rise of a Muslim. We studied the life of Muhammad, how it all came about. And he in his cave, and the marriages, and the women involved in his life, and the money, where he acquired his money, and all of these types of things to build the faith. And I'm going to touch on it, but we'll wait till we get there, because it's so important in understanding how something like this can happen. The rise of the Muslim faith in the Arab nation is very much parallel, and I think a lot of you understand the rise of Nazism in Germany. Someone would stand back and say, how can Hitler have so much influence? How can so many people go into Nazism, which is a praise of the state? Well, Germany was ready. Germany was economically down. It had no pride. The people were getting disoriented, and Germany has a great history. And here was a man, an ideology that would pull them together, something you could live for, something you could believe in, something you put your energy into, and so Nazism grew. The same thing is true of the Islamic faith and why and how it grew. Because Arabs all over Arabia, all over the country, were just isolated. They had a lot of gods. If they had any gods at all, they had idols. In fact, you recall at Mecca, there were 354 gods, one for each day of the year. They had nothing bringing them together. Well, what the Islamic faith or Muslim faith, Muhammad's new religion, brought them together. It gave them something to rally behind. It picked up its fanatics in a negative way. It picked up its fanatics. The fanatics go out and get other people, and pretty soon it just grows. It's just something about the human soul. We have to have a reason for living. Some people it's money in America. Some people it's tradition, the home. To you and me, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ. But every individual, whether you believe it or not or like it or not, people have to have something that will give them a reason for their existence. And the rise of religion like Muslims, the Muslim religion, Nazism, fills that void in history. So when you study history and you see these things happening, you shouldn't really have to ask why. Why did the Muslim faith get the way it is? Because the people were ready at that time in history. Total rejection of Christ, total rejection of Christianity, and nothing pulling them together. It was something of their own, something from one of their own. They had their own God now. They had their own everything. So it was something that would pull them together. All right, let's get to work. What we'll call this is the first Muslim period. The first Muslim period of Jerusalem. That's our primary study from this point on. We have dealt now with the origin, the man, the origin, the religion. Now let's just study it. We studied how it went out all over last week, how it gained more and more control around the world. I gave you a brief synopsis of that. Now let's just study it as it relates to Jerusalem. Point one, the Muslim control of Jerusalem will last from the conquest of 640, actually 638 in parentheses, but I told you before, I kind of just want you to have things in mind. And if you can remember around 640, because that's when things really start happening, but the conquest, just for accuracy, 638. The Muslim control of Jerusalem will last from the conquest of 640 to the Crusaders' conquest in 1099. From 640 to 1099, Jerusalem will be occupied by the Muslims. They will be occupied again, and we'll come to that. The next thing we'll study is the Crusader period, and then the second Muslim capturing of Jerusalem. Point two, Muhammad died in 632, but the religion he had founded unified the tribes of Arabia. The religion he founded unified the tribes of Arabia and set the stage for their conquest throughout the remainder of history. The conquest and power throughout the remainder of history up to today. Continuing point two, very briefly given to you. The Arabians were a Semitic people. The Arabians were a Semitic people, just like Abraham. They were totally disbanded. They were in total different tribes. They had no common loyalty, no common cause, until this new religion came along. So they were just a land of groups of tribes. If you studied their history, they are a people that were never really influenced by the world. And even today, if you studied if you happen to watch Desert Lion today, the Arabs, the Muslims, and Italy, the Italian army, you saw a great contrast, the Italian with their new warfare and the Muslims fighting from horses, and just really totally and really untouched by the modern world. Well, that's the way the Arabian country had been all along, really untouched by what was happening with the Roman Empire, what was happening with the Byzantine Empire. Nobody really cared about this desert area. So they were a group of Semitic people, no common loyalty, no common cause, until this new religion. Neither Persia nor Byzantine could check their power. So you have the great rise of the Persian Empire that we studied, starting at about the turn of the church age, and then the Byzantine Empire. None of these could check the great power of the Muslims. So that's point two. Now point three.
all that the Byzantine emperor, Heraclius, H-E-R-A-C-L-I-U-S, whom we have studied, all that the Byzantine emperor Heraclius had won back from the Persians was soon lost to the Arabs. Now,
you know, I hope that when I say that, some of you can just vaguely remember some things. Heraclius was the son of the Byzantine emperor of Egypt, and you'll recall there were a great amount of problems in the area. Here is the Black Sea, and right here is Constantinople, Byzantine Empire headquarters, and the Mediterranean. And the Persians had moved their army. We studied their leaders. They had moved their army, were about to advance on the Byzantine capital. There was great disorder within the city itself. There was a usurper trying to take over. So some of the hierarchy sent word to the Egyptian ruler, and he sent over his son, who was Heraclius, with a great army. Heraclius came in. He immediately set up a block of the Persians. He demanded certain things. If he took the city and saved it, which he was given, he did save the city. He turned back the Persians. He re-won Jerusalem, which had been taken in the early 600s, and he took that back. And so everything is now, or he's regaining more and more land now and more of the areas. Remember, he also brought back the original cross of Christ that the Persians had taken and all of that, which we have studied. So point three, all that the Byzantine emperor Heraclius had won back from the Persians was soon lost to the Arabs. Point four, Damascus, the great city of Damascus, fell in 635. To the forces of the Arabs. Now, Damascus is just another one of those cities. We studied it in our study in Isaiah. We studied it in the Survey of the Kings. We studied it in many different times, how Damascus is the headquarters of Syria and a very important city. Damascus fell in 635 to the forces of the Arabs. Under, continuing point four now, under the caliph, C-A-L-I-P-H, C-A-L-I-P-H, and if you want to be educated at all, you should know this word. Let me tell you what this means. This is the religious or political leader of Islam. This is the title or name, designation of the religious and political leader of Islam after the death of Muhammad. C-A-L-I-P-H, under the caliph, and his name is Omar, very famous in history. Omar, O-M-A-R. He was Muhammad's second successor. He is the one who will overtake Jerusalem. So Damascus fell in 635 to the forces under the caliph Omar. Point five. In August of 636, the Byzantine forces, the Byzantine army's forces, suffered a decisive defeat. In 636, the Byzantine army suffered a decisive defeat at the Battle of Yarmouk, Y-A-R-M-U-K. This is located on the left bank of Jordan. This is located on the left bank of Jordan. One of the reasons for this decisive defeat of Byzantine armies at this time, just you don't need to write this down, it's just a little interest, the point of interest, was that Omar was able to bribe two legions of Christian Arabs to leave the Byzantine army and join his own army and kind of go back to your own people and leave the Westerners alone, join us. And two legions sold out to the Arabs, to the Muslims, who, of course, the Byzantine Empire had thought were there, and they were not there. So a lot of things have to happen in history. But that gives you an idea of that battle at 636. Point six.
the whole country of Palestine then, in the country of Palestine then, laid at the mercy of the Arabs, with Jerusalem as the final target. So now the entire area of Palestine lays defenseless, and all to be taken by the Arab countries. Point 7. The city of our study, Jerusalem, was taken without bloodshed in 638. The city of Jerusalem was taken without bloodshed in 638. The city was surrendered. The city was surrendered by the leading patriarch of the city. His name, just, I don't even know why I'm giving it to you. It's one of those things in history. But anyway, his name, we have it. I guess that's why I'm giving it to you, because we got it. His name is Sophonias. S-O-P-H-S-O-N-I-U-S. He is the patriarch of the city. He is the Byzantine ruler of Jerusalem. He surrendered the city to Omar on very lenient terms. When you consider the terms of surrender that Jerusalem has experienced, like to the Romans and to various groups. So he will surrender the city. I didn't put any of this down, but just remembering some of the reading, they met on the Mount of Olives, and there they made the agreement, and so it was quite a touching scene, and they hassled back and forth a little bit. All right, point 8, during the control of Jerusalem, this is sort of a nutshell of the whole period. During the control of Jerusalem, there was no real change in the city itself, except on Temple Hill. To the Muslims, Jerusalem was a holy city. To the Muslims, Jerusalem was a holy city. And I'll get to this later, but one of the reasons is because it is from Jerusalem that Muhammad went to heaven. To the Muslims, Jerusalem was a holy city, but continuing, it was not of great significance to them politically or religiously. It was an important religious city because Muhammad went to heaven from there. He was taken to heaven riding a black horse taken up by Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. So Jerusalem becomes very important in that respect. It was important because it was important to Christians, and therefore Muhammad wanted it. Point 9. Upon entering the city of Jerusalem, Omar asked to be taken to the temple site. Upon entering the city of Jerusalem, Omar asked to be taken to the temple site. He then cleaned out the debris and the filth that had accumulated over the years in the temple site. He immediately started to clean out the debris that had accumulated over the years on the Temple Mount, and then he converted the area into a Muslim place of worship. He then converted the whole area into a Muslim place of worship. It is said that a sacred rock is very important to the Muslims. Rock is very important to women, to ladies. They like certain rocks, so I don't know. It is said that a sacred rock was found beneath the refuge there, and it was given some very religious connotations. All of this inspired Omar to make it a place of worship of Allah. He immediately prayed in the direction of Mecca. Now, I didn't get into a lot of things. You'll get into some of it if you read the handouts that I gave you. But there's so many silly things about all of this. In regard to Mecca, they pray to Mecca even today. You're not allowed to use a bathroom in the direction of Mecca. It gets very, very religious in all of the things, in the connotations of whole ideal of the religion. And, you know, while I'm doing this, I hope sometime you can go over some of these things in your own mind. Christianity, we talk about the client nation of God. Christianity has no nation. I hope you understand that. There is no nation of Christianity. The church age, Christians are all over the world. See, the Muslims have their nation. They have their government. They have their power. They have their hierarchy. They have their structure. Christianity doesn't have any of that. Even the denominations are evil and out of the plan of God. The whole ideal of Christianity is that groups of believers all over the world, wherever they are formed, they meet together under a pastor-teacher appointed by God the Holy Spirit. That group of believers, they get together, they worship God, they study the Word of God, they pray together, they learn together. And then there might be right down the street another group of Christians. God never intended for Christianity to gain control, to run a nation, to run the world, or have an army, or anything like that. It is just simply a matter that Christianity is a matter of the trends of a people, or of a person, of a people, of the nation, and of the world. Their view toward Jesus Christ during the church age, and that's why Bob's teaching on the trends of history. If you haven't studied that in Revelation, I urge you to do it, because it is a masterful, genius insight into interpreting the church age. But that's what the church age is. It is an age of trends, not of miracles and signs and fulfillment of prophecy. It is just each generation, each individual, what are you going to do with doctrine? What are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with doctrine? The parents say yes, the children say no. The children say no, yes, the parents say no, and the next generation. It's what each individual is going to do with Jesus Christ. And that's how you study Christianity. We have no place of worship. We worship wherever we are. We have no holy buildings. We have no armies. We have no governments. We have nothing. And Christians are all over the world. That's why I told you before, in a battle, Christians may kill Christians. You might go into battle. We might in World War I, World War II. An American Christian may have killed a German Christian. But all of that is all in the framework of the manner of Christianity. So there's a lot of evil that has taken into Christianity, Roman Catholicism, denominations, all that kind of thing. And the beautiful thing about it is, if it were that way, then you see, you cannot, as the adversary Satan, you can't come in and control, like if it's the Roman Catholic Church, just to make that as my point, or a denomination. But the Roman Catholic Church, all you have to do is control the papacy. All you have to do is control the Pope. All you have to do in a denomination is control the press of that denomination. Because whatever comes out of the press of that denomination goes down into all of the sister churches, even in the Southern Baptist. See? Even in the Southern Baptist, the local church receives its publication from the Baldwin Press and the Sunday school material and the training union material. So all you have to do is control. But if we kept it the way God designed it, then you have all these local bodies, and there's be the next impossible for Satan to have an evil impact on a whole group of Christians. See, Satan's entire area of conflict would be different. But Satan realized that, so Satan helped design this whole concept of denominations that he might control more Christian influence. But if we had kept it the way God planned it, it would be virtually impossible to destroy the strong influence of Bible teaching and the devotion to the Word of God. All right. I didn't mean to get into that. Let's see. We are under point 9. Upon entering the city, Omar asked to be taken to the temple site. He then cleared it out and made it the holy worshiping place of Allah. Point 10. The Temple Mount, Temple Hill, had laid desolate for 500 years. Temple Mount had laid desolate for 500 years. Christians, you remember, didn't want to build anything on it. Christians left it alone. It was not going to be a holy site, so they left it alone. The Temple Hill now is possessed, controlled by the descendants of Ishmael. The descendants are now the control of Ishmael. Parentheses, the race of Herod the Great. Let's take a very quick survey of the Temple Hill. The Temple Hill, first of all, was a threshing floor. The Temple Hill was, first of all, a threshing floor. Picture of Jesus Christ bearing our sins. Now, if you wish to go back even further than that, the temple site was a wilderness site where Abraham offered up sacrifice to Isaac, offered his son up for sacrifice, and the ram was given. Then the next important thing about Temple Hill is it is the site of the threshing floor, and you'll recall that David purchased the threshing site, was not given. Then it became the holy site of the Temple of Jehovah. Then it became the holy site of the Temple of Jehovah for the learning of Jehovah, the worship of Jehovah, and very important, the dwelling of Jehovah. Because today, in the church age, the dwelling of Jesus Christ is in our soul, the worship of Jesus Christ is from our soul, and the learning of Jesus Christ is in our soul. So the temple has changed. It was destroyed in 70 A.D., laid desolate until the time of Hadrian, early 300s, 34th century, where it became the site of Hadrian's temple for idolatrous worship. It then became the site of Hadrian's temple. Then next it becomes a desolate area after Constantinople's time, and the temple of Hadrian is destroyed. And laid waste until it becomes the center of worship of the Muslims, where they have built the Dome of the Rock. So that is a history of the temple site, and you and I both know its future. It will be the site of the new temple of Jesus Christ himself when he returns to this earth. Point 11. The original structure of the Dome of the Rock, the original structure that will later be the Dome of the Rock, was a wooden frame building. Was a wooden frame building which was built to worship Allah. Frame building built on the temple site could accommodate some 3,000 worshipers. Point 12. Omar was also to have built a mosque next to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He was also to have built a mosque next to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, the reason for this, let me give you that in a moment. Okay, is this mine? Okay. Let's go down the center aisle here. Who had your hand up over here that did not have one? While she's doing that, the rest of you pull out your map that I gave you, the first thing you have, the picture of Jerusalem. You have a map that looks like this that was handed to you of Jerusalem. Now, what I want you to look at, this is the picture of Jerusalem. That the Muslim, the period of the Muslims during what we are studying. Now, what I'm getting ready to give you under point 12, Omar was to have built a mosque next to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, if you will look at your map, get away from Temple Hill, just go almost right to the center where it says Christians, you have the Mosque of Omar. That's right in the same area that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. So that's where he built a mosque, and that building, they say, is still there. So there is the mosque that he built in this area. Now, before we get to Temple Hill, you can take a look, because it's starting to take shape even of the Jerusalem that we know today. You see, Christians, that's the Christian area. See? And then you look up in the upper right-hand corner, Jews, the Jewish quarter, where Jews were allowed to live. So you have, and then you look down at the southern end, you have another quarter, all this, they will slowly develop into full quarters, but This is the things are starting to take shape as far as the city is concerned, even of the Jerusalem that you and I know today. Then if you look in, you can see the Dome of the Rock, and I'll come to all of this in just a little while. By the way, if you look up, those of you that are interested, if you look up to the upper right of Temple Hill, you'll see that pool. Some believe that is the area of the Pool of Bethesda that we've been studying on Sunday morning. But anyway, that's what we're taking a look at. Now let's get back, see if I can't get through here. Point 12, Omar was to have built a mosque next to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The reasons that he did this was, one, he did not want to pray in the Christian church. When the Patriarch of Jerusalem, after the surrender, brought him in from Temple Hill, brought him over to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's where activity always occurred, Omar did not want to go into to the Christian church and pray, because he said if he did that, the Muslims, when they came in, would make that a holy site because he had been there, and the Christians would have no church anymore. So he was doing them a favor. And in actuality, he was probably right. They probably would have made it a very holy Muslim shrine. So he decided just to build a building next to it for the Muslims so that they could be right there at the center of activity when it occurred. But he also goes over to Temple Hill and puts up the wooden structure that I just told you about. All right, now point 13. Many of the Christians who lived in the city began to leave, and Muslims began moving into their homes and into the areas where they worked and they lived. Christians just started leaving the city. Many Christians did, and the Muslims would come in and take over the empty houses. 14, in 687, still in the 7th century, it was taken in 640, in 687, the Dome of the Rock began to come under construction, or the construction of the Dome of the Rock began. Now let me tell you just a few things about the Dome of the Rock. One, the Dome of the Rock is incorrectly called the Mosque of Omar. Omar is dead and he's gone. He has no really dealing with the Dome of the Rock. The reasons for the building of the Dome of the Rock, the reasons for the building of the Dome of the Rock was because at this time there is a great rivalry going on in the Muslim religion. So even they had their inner squabbles. So inside of the Muslim religion now, the hierarchy and the setup of the Muslim religion, there is a rivalry going on between the various caliphs. There are several people who claim to have authority. Now what is happening is one of the caliphs is not allowed to go into Mecca. He's not allowed to go in to Mecca. His name is Abdel, A-B-D-E-L, Malik, M-A-L-I-K. M-A-L-I-K. I didn't take time to go find out what his name meant. Don't really care. But his name is Abdel Malik. And so what he did, since he was not allowed or was caused a lot of problems for him to go into Mecca, what he decided to do was to build this beautiful shrine in Jerusalem and maybe get a lot of people, instead of going to Mecca and Medina, they would come down to Jerusalem. See? So that's the whole reason for the Dome of the Rock being built. Inner problems in the Muslim religion. Inner problems. So he decided to divert the pilgrimage from the Kaaba, K-A-A-B-A. Kaaba. Now, what's a Kaaba? Those of you that play that trivia game, you might have all these questions someday. You playing trivia, and they'll ask you, and you go, I know. And then you'll be appreciative of this hour. Maybe not. All right. But the Kaaba is the worship center. It's equivalent to church. It's the Kaaba. It's the now inside of the Kaaba at Mecca is the sacred stone. So what he did in Jerusalem, he having found the stone from which Muhammad went up to heaven from Gabriel, but Gabriel, he decided to take that sacred stone, build this dome around the stone as a shrine, to this rock and to the Muslim faith. And therefore, more people would come to Jerusalem and not go to the other. By the way, Abdel-Malik's date, 685 to 705. 685 to 705. So he built, the Dome of the Rock was built in hope to divert pilgrimages from Mecca and Medina to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was already the third most important city to the Muslim faith. Mecca, Medina, Jerusalem, Damascus. These are the important cities. But the third most important city was already Jerusalem, so he took that and built this dome in order to do that, in order to counter the interest at Mecca. He also built it to counter the influence of the Christian Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So he had there were some Christian reasons, conflicts with the Christians, conflicts with his own faith people, so he builds the Dome of the Rock. Point 15. By the way, just so you'll see, take a quick look. I've given you several different shots at the Dome of the Rock, and there are some better ones that are in color. I know it. If you've seen them in color, then that's fine. You have, for an example, the one where you have two different, the two shots. The top one is the Dome of the Ascension on the Mount of Olives. The structure was built by the Crusaders on this side, and we'll study that building of that and why that was built. The Dome of the Rock, sometimes called the Mosque of Omar, which you now know is incorrect, on the side of the ancient temple. And that's a picture of the Dome of the Rock. Now, if you look at a better shot I gave you, it shows you exactly how it is built. You have two or three different views of it, one an aerial shot, and then the one rather up close, and then one from a distance. And so you have a picture of the Dome of the Rock. If you're interested in that type of thing, on the side. That's why I gave you this one, the Dome of the Rock, octagonal building on the Temple Mount, 21 meters long, 43 meters high, and then it tells you, this will give you an idea of the structure of the Dome of the Rock. So that's what I've given you there for your, you know, knowledge, and you can see it. Now let's get back. Point 15, the Dome of the Rock was completed. The Dome of the Rock was completed in 691. It was started in 687, completed in 691. The structure is a double octagon. The structure is a double octagon. There is an octagon within an octagon, and built of marble tiles. Malik set apart money for this building that was equal to the entire revenue of Egypt. He set aside the money for the building of this Dome of the Rock that equals the whole revenue of Egypt. Now, put it down here. In 1016, the Dome of the Rock was shattered by an earthquake and immediately replaced by a new one. Built with the same idea, but just for your record. By the way, those are people who you hear talking about the earthquakes around the world, at around 1016, 1015, 1016, 1017, you go back and study history. You want to talk about earthquakes in the major portion of the populated world, lots of earthquakes, a lot of tidal waves, a lot of stuff going on around the world. So I haven't read, but I just bet you somebody was talking about the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, or something at that time. But there was a lot of things going on, and this area of Jerusalem was really hit by earthquakes during that period of time. Well, I don't want to rush. We got some more things to cover, and then we'll finish up this period and get to the Crusaders, and then come back to the Muslim period, and will not take us that long to get up to British Jerusalem and Jerusalem today after we finally get it under the construction that it is today. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, prepare ourselves for the study of Galatians. Father, we do Thank you for the opportunity to study these things, to realize the great force that Satan uses to counter Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet, Heavenly Father, it is our purpose to stand firm in our faith, to stand firm in our understanding of the glory of Christ. And we, even with greater anticipation, Heavenly Father, will wait the time when Christ will rebuild the temple of Jerusalem, reestablish his throne over the entire earth and world. To this end, Father, we do praise you in Christ's name. Amen.